Well, it's lovely to see you again. It's been a pleasure and a privilege to think about the character of God with you these past few weeks, and once again tonight. As I said, we'll be slightly different tonight. We'll be taught from the front, basically. I know some of you found the small group discussion not particularly helpful, which is fine. There will be a chance, though, at the end for question and answer. You might like to think of things that you want to ask me about as we go along. Well, shall I pray before we begin again? We do praise you, our Father, for your awesome character and the privilege of knowing you through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would know you better tonight. Please help me to lead us well. Please help us all to engage intelligently with your word. Not only in our heads, but in our hearts and hands as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I need a clicker. Where's my clicker? There it is. Great. You'll remember, if you've been here before, that we're spending the month going through the character of God using a question and answer that was devised by a whole bunch of godly Bible students in the 17th century. And you remember the question is this: what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we're just working through that over the course of the month. We're halfway through. We've seen that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and power. And tonight we move on to the next two words. Wonder if any of you have seen a film called The Reader. It won an Oscar for the actress Kate Winslet a couple of years ago. I can't quite recommend it, I have to say, but there is a great scene in a Berlin court, which I'd like to describe to you briefly. In this court in Berlin, some women are on trial. They're on trial for being guards in Nazi concentration camps. It's the charges that they committed murder in these concentration camps. One of the women, well, let me tell you, one of the faces in the audience is a young law student, a young male law student. And can you imagine the shock on his face as he realizes that one of the women on trial for being a Nazi guard was the woman who'd been the love of his life, played by Kate Winslet. I hope I haven't entirely spoiled it for you. The story does carry on. That's not the end. But as I say, I can't quite recommend the film. Well, now switch the scene to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a teaching in the Palestinian countryside. And as we concentrate on him for a moment, Jesus is saying this. This is what Jesus is saying. I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. That's Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said, everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment. Jesus, the most loving person in history, says that the shock on the face of that young lawyer will be mirrored on our faces one day. Because we'll see people we love standing in the dock in the highest court of all on an ultimate day of judgment. I wonder how we respond to that. I hope we weep at the prospect, because God does. In the Bible, in Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. And remember how Jesus rode on his donkey down the valley towards the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And as he rode, he wept and wept, because he knew the judgment was coming to his beloved city. That's in Luke 19. And so perhaps we ask why. Why will God judge the world? Because of the two words we're looking at tonight. Because of two aspects of God's character. Two qualities to which he must be faithful. His, well, we'll see first, his holiness. His holiness. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. God is infinitely holy. It's not just that he gets top marks in some moral exam. God's holiness knows no limits. God is infinitely holy, and he's eternally holy. His holiness stretches back forever before Adam's sin, and God will always be holy because he's unchangeably holy. We need never fear that God, well, we need never fear that we might wake up one day and find that God has suddenly become petulant. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. But what is God's holiness? What does it mean? Wonder what other words pop into your head when you hear the word holy. Maybe good, or pure, or moral. We're onto something there, but actually, the Bible meaning of holiness is bigger than that. So open up your Bibles, would you please, at Isaiah. I guess towards the end of the Old Testament, as you know. Isaiah chapter 6, which is on page 485 of the Church Bibles. And I don't want to bore you with my voice too much, so I'm going to read two or three verses, and then I'm going to see if you can answer one or two questions on that as I ask you. So do concentrate, please, as we read. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The prophet Isaiah sees a vision of God together with a bunch of angels. The angels are called seraphs. As I say, here's a question for you. I wonder if someone would shout out the answer, please, just so you don't get bored of my voice. Here's the question. How does Isaiah describe God's location? How does Isaiah describe God's location? Somebody be brave. Seated on a throne, high and lifted up. Thank you so much. Verse 1. And again, a simple question, but there are at least two answers. What are the seraph angels doing? What are the seraph angels doing? I don't mind if you're young or old. Feel free to have a go. They're covering their faces. Thank you very much. And not just their faces, is it? And their feet. Thank you. What else are they doing? Calling to one another, and flying, thank you. And they're calling to one another, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, let's try and get the logic of this. So here's the why question. Why do you think the seraphs are covering their feet and their faces? I'm seeing some people mouthing a good answer. Because they're in awe, thank you. Because God is holy. These seraphs are consumed with the fact that God is holy. When you repeat a word three times in the Bible, you're saying it's very, very true. That's how they spoke. So holy, holy, holy means that God is really, 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 really holy. If God's holiness simply means his moral purity, then I want to suggest this. I want to suggest that this vision makes no sense if God's purity merely means his moral. So if God's holiness merely means his moral purity, because the angels are morally pure as well. The seraphs cover their feet and their faces because they know that God is supremely holy, and they presumably are not. But why, if holiness simply means moral purity? And so God's holiness must mean something more than that. The clue is in verse 1, as one of you kindly shouted out. Isaiah sees God high and exalted. God's holiness has something to do with him being high and exalted. Well, let's see how that fits with other Bible verses. Turn with me, would you, to Exodus chapter... No, don't. I'll just read it to you for the sake of time. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says this. Talking to God, "Who among gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Or 1 Samuel 2, verse 2 says this. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you." Not humans, not angels, not nothing. So God's holiness means he is completely different from every creature, good or bad. The Bible uses the word holy to translate a Hebrew word and a Greek word, which both mean the same thing. They literally mean separate. God is separate. He's separate from everything and everyone else. And the Bible says God is separate in two ways. God is separate in his majesty. He's uniquely and infinitely majestic. That's why even the wonderful seraph angels humbled themselves before God. It's like saying that God is glorious. He's great, exalted, awesome. I suppose there was a time when the royal family carried something of that gravitas, just a shadow of it. And there was a sharp distinction between royalty and commoners. I guess that's less and less the case, though we still honour the Queen as Your Majesty. But if there is any distinction between royalty and commoners, if there's any majesty that goes with royalty, or even if not, God is so much more exalted. He has infinitely more majesty because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we just read of God, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. So that's the first sense in which God is holy or separate. He's separate in majesty. But is there another sense of the word? Well, come with me, would you, to the book of 1 Peter, near the end of our Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, and on the Church Bibles it's page 859. And again, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of work from the floor for this, so do keep your eyes peeled. 1 Peter chapter 1 and from verse 14. It says this, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians like us. And who's meant to be holy in these verses? Someone shout it out. Who's meant to be holy?
Us.
Thank you. The Christian readers are meant to be holy. And now, according to these verses, what would it mean for us to be holy? What would it mean for us to be holy from these verses?
In our behaviour.
Thank you. So verse 14, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Last question. Sorry, this is yes or no, which is really boring, isn't it? But someone help me. From these verses, does God share that kind of holiness or not?
Yes.
Some people are whispering it. Yes. Yes, he does. Thank you. So the Bible describes God's holiness not only in terms of majesty, but also in terms of morality. He's separate in majesty, but he's also separate in morality. This feels more familiar, doesn't it? And no human since Adam has been morally pure in and of themselves, but God is. He's totally separate. He's separate not only in majesty, but also in morality. So God says to Christians, be holy because I'm holy. We can't begin to be holy in terms of majesty, can we? We can't lift ourselves up to the heavens. Not even those seraph angels can be holy in that sense of majesty. But through God and his cross and his spirit, we can begin to be holy in the second sense of morality. In a way, Christians already are holy. We're set apart to serve God and not ourselves. We're separate not because of our own morality, but through Jesus' morality and mortality in our place. So in a way, when we become Christians, we become holy. That's why when Bible letters are addressed, they're often addressed to saints, literally to holy people, Christians. But also Christians should live out that holiness. As this verse says, be holy. We should serve the God for whom we've been set apart. We ought to live morally pure lives, which are separate, different from the sinful world around us. So when we think of God's holiness as moral purity, we're right, even if that's only half the picture. Be holy because I'm holy. That's what the Bible means when it says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 2 weeks ago we saw that the Bible says God is spirit. Here's another Bible God is. God is light. It means he's holy in morality. And we see that in his character, his thoughts, and his actions. God is supreme in holiness. Now, suppose we flew back 3,500 years to the Arabian desert. I don't know if you've seen the film Lawrence of Arabia, or in some other way you can picture that incredible landscape, those massive desert spaces. And somewhere in that vast expanse, if we went back, we'd find a nomadic camp as big as, not just Chippenham, as big as a city. It's the Israelites wandering to the promised land from Egypt. And right in the middle of that nomadic city camp, we'd see a huge tent. It's not one of those high-tech multi-story tents you can buy from Millets these days. It's much bigger. It looks like a giant four-poster bed with curtains all around, if I can say that. It's the tabernacle. It's the focus of God's presence on earth at the time. You can read all about it in the Bible book of Exodus. And I've got a picture of it just here. We'll come to that. Here we are. There we are. That's the tabernacle. And if I can say this, the tabernacle is an obstacle course. An obstacle course. I love obstacle courses. Where you have to crawl through this tunnel and climb over that wall and get really muddy and swing along those monkey bars. I quite enjoy it. This is a secret, because it's a bit embarrassing. But I quite enjoy that TV program, Total Wipeout, where they get really wet. And if I may say this, the tabernacle is a bit like that. So picture a priest trying to meet God in the tabernacle. Okay? The tabernacle is the focus of God's presence. He's trying to meet God in the tabernacle. This is in Exodus 29, if you're interested. First, there was that massive fence you can see. And the priest would have to find the gate to get into the courtyard. Then he would come to that altar in front of him. And at that altar, he would have to slaughter a perfect bull and two perfect rams. I think that's male goats. And he'd have to burn them on the altar. Then as he carried on his obstacle course, he would come to that wash basin, which you can see behind the altar, and he'd have to wash himself. Then, only then, could he enter the tent itself. But he could only enter the entrance area of the tent, not the centre of it, not the main part. Anyone know what the entrance area was called? It was called the holy place. The holy place. And in there he'd find another altar, an altar of incense. What he needs to do now, he needs to make sure there's incense burning there, making a lovely big cloud of smoke in the tabernacle. And now suppose he can dive, coughing and spluttering through that cloud of smoke. Suppose he gets through to the other side. He would come up to a massive great curtain across the middle of the tent. It's barring the way to the heart of the tabernacle. It's the final barrier to the focus of God's presence. Now, you might know this, the name of that heart of the tabernacle, the very center. What was that called? The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Thank you. Now, only the chief priest could go in there, only once a year, and only if he took a bowl of blood in with him. And you may remember what happened to two young enthusiastic priests when they tried to approach God without going through the obstacle course. Fire came out and burned them up. What this obstacle course shouting at the top of its voice? It's shouting, God is holy. He's separate. He's so pure, so perfect, and you approach him at your peril because everyone else is not. God can't live with anything unholy. He must draw a barrier, a circle of holiness around himself. So the Bible says, you'll know this, in Romans 3. It says, all have sinned, that is, all have rebelled against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, obviously, that tabernacle doesn't exist anymore. The safety barriers have come down. Jesus said that a day will come when he, God the Son, will return with his Father by the Spirit, and they will meet mankind face to face. And the question is, how can rebellious people, like you and me, as that's how the Bible describes us, how can we relate to such a God? How would we even survive such an encounter with him? What will happen on that judgment day when Jesus returns? Well, the answer is found in God's justice. And that's our second word tonight, God's justice. What is God's justice? God's justice means that God always does what's right. He always does what's right. So come with me, would you, to the beginning of your Bibles, more or less, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, which on the church Bibles is page 148. I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Moses is preaching to, well, singing actually here to his people. I guess outside that tabernacle on the edge of the promised land. And he sings this. He says, verse 3. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. God's justice means that he always does what's right. And it means that God always rewards and punishes people according to what they've done. And he does it justly. So Psalm 9. If you're quick with fingers, do turn to Psalm 9 if you want to. On page 386 in the Church Bibles. And I'm going to read Psalm 9, verses 7 to 8. It says this: "The Lord, that is God, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice." God is infinitely just. When a human court finds someone guilty, the punishment, it may not be quite right. Who's to say whether this criminal should go to jail for 3 years or 4 years, or just pay a massive fine? The best of judges is only relatively just. Whereas God is infinitely just, and he's never too lenient or too harsh. And God is eternally just. The best of judges would get a verdict wrong once in a blue moon, wouldn't they? And I guess that's why it would be wise not to impose the death penalty. But God would never get a verdict wrong, not in a million years. He's eternally just. And he's unchangeably just. We know that some judges in some parts of the world are tragically corrupt. And if you slip them a big check, then they'll change the verdict. It makes for great films, like John Grisham's Runaway Jury. But God's not like that. You can never persuade him to be more or less just. He's always perfectly, unchangeably just. Now, God's justice is not very popular today in our culture, is it? His love is much more acceptable. But God's perfect justice should be an incredibly attractive quality. What could be less attractive than a corrupt judge? How would that be loving? How do people feel when a murderous criminal gets off scot-free? You probably remember when the late Serbian president Slobodan Milosevic was facing trials at The Hague for murder and ethnic cleansing. When he was Serbian president. And you may remember how he dragged out his own trial over months and years. And eventually Slobodan Milosevic died before the court reached a verdict. And it was very frustrating and very painful for the families of those he'd murdered because they got no justice. But how good it is to know that Mr. Milosevic's crimes will catch up with him one day in a higher court. How good to know that there will be justice in this world. When we think about times when we've been wronged, people have been nasty to us, and I hope because we're Christians we haven't got back at them, but we may be comforted to know that whatever is right, whatever is just, will be done one day, because God is just. Okay, so God's a really good version of a judge. Is that it? He's just like one of those respectable magistrates on Pewsham Way, or one of those judges in London with their white wigs and their half-moon glasses. Is that it? A really good version of a judge. Well, God is that, but he's so much more than that. A human judge, you see, sits under the law, but God sits over the law. What's the final authority in a human court? It's not the judge, is it? It's the law. And in most countries like ours, the law is set by parliament or by decisions that other judges have made in the past. And it doesn't matter in the slightest whether this particular judge thinks that it's wrong to shoot a burglar, because the human judge is merely a servant of the law. Whereas God makes the law. Well, you could say God is the law. God's justice means that he himself is the final standard of what's right. And we might think, isn't that bad news? Isn't there a good reason why in this country we divide the judges, that's the judiciary, and the legislature, that's the parliament, which makes the law? Isn't it wrong to have too much power in the hands of one person? And I hear you. But no, this is brilliant news. Remember last week we saw that God has supreme wisdom. And how wonderful that God applies that supreme wisdom to his judgment of the world. God made us, that's how well he knows us. God died for us in Christ, that's how much he loves us. God is perfectly morally holy and pure. Who else would you want to judge us? And so as King David cheered in Psalm 19, the precepts or commandments of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Most judges are bound by impersonal laws that are flawed. But God is only bound by his own perfect personal character. God is holy and God is just. But the question remains, doesn't it? How can you and I relate to God? That question hung over the scriptures for thousands of years. How can a holy, just God live with rebellious mankind without burning them up? I guess they had that obstacle course, those safety barriers, the tabernacle and sacrifices. But could God really accept the death of an animal in place of you or me? Think of Michael Jackson's doctor, Conrad Murray, who's been in the news recently. And as you know, Conrad Murray has been found guilty of Jackson's involuntary manslaughter. Now, I don't know what sentence he'll serve, but I guess he'll go to jail. Now, suppose Conrad Murray stands up in court and he says, "Excuse me, Mr. Judge, I've got a really good idea. I've got this bull back at home, or a quite nice dog would be a good alternative, actually. And it's a beautiful animal, really, very nice. Would look very nice in striped pyjamas, actually. How about my animal goes to jail for me? Is that okay?" That's no good, is it? As the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those animal sacrifices were no more and no less than a brilliant visual aid. So turn with me, would you, to Romans. I think this is probably our last turn, so be encouraged. Romans chapter 3, towards the end of our Bibles, page 794 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 21 to 26, which says this: "But now a righteousness..." Now let me tell you as we begin, the word righteous is exactly the same as the word just in the Bible, okay? The same Greek word. "Now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets..." That's the old part of the Bible, the Old Testament. "Testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ, that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." We've seen that God is perfectly just or righteous. We know in our hearts that we're not. We need to be justified. Suppose we played now on the projector a DVD of your life or of my life. Everything we've ever done, especially the things we've done on our own, everything we've ever said, especially the things we'd love to suck back into our mouths, everything we've ever thought and fantasized about. Would it be okay if I saw your video? You certainly may not see mine. You'd never speak to me again. Don't you think that in our heart of hearts, in everyone's heart of hearts, if we think about it carefully enough, everyone would feel that shame? How wonderful then. How brilliant. That the God of justice is also the God who justifies. In other words, he's the God who takes that DVD disc, sorry, takes the DVD case, and he swaps the disc. So as you play the video of a Christian's life, of my life, you see not the Christian, but you see Christ. You see Jesus' perfect life. The perfectly righteous, just life of God the Son. You see Jesus' death on the cross, his punishment, his trip to hell. And you realize that the penalty has been paid for my life. You realize the punishment is complete and the Christian may walk free. So every slaughtered bull and goat in that tabernacle pointed forward. They pointed forward to a much greater sacrifice, to the death of God the Son on the cross in our place. Well, we've looked up tonight to God. We've looked inside to ourselves. We've looked back to Jesus' death. And as I close, let's look ahead to Jesus' return. We began with a scene from that film, The Reader, and the look of shock on that young student lawyer's face when he realizes that his lover is in the dock for Nazi war crimes. And we imagine the shock on our own faces when we see our loved one standing in God's cosmic dock on the day when Jesus returns. Now, let me read the Bible's prediction of that day. For the sake of time, don't turn to it, but let me read it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says this. The Apostle John is seeing a vision of the end of time. And he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, is that shocking? Does that sound very awful? Yes. And that's why Jesus chose to suffer it for us. And when he sits on the great white throne in judgment, he'll still bear the deep, deep scars of hell on his hands and on his feet. And what will be the only way to escape when the books are opened, when the DVDs are played, if you like? How can we be free from shame and condemnation on that day? Is it by having a better performance than the average? Or by upping our game, doing a bit better? No, he doesn't say that. Where would you draw the bar? God is perfect in holiness. The way to be free on that day will be to have our names written in a second book, in the book of life, it calls it. Elsewhere it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, The Book of Life is his notebook, if I may say that. It contains the names of everyone he justifies, everyone he swapped DVDs with, so to speak. I wonder, are all of our names in that book? Are you certain? You can be certain. And if you're not sure, I'd love to speak with you afterwards. Shall we pray very seriously for those we know whose names aren't yet in that book? Shall we honour Christ before them this week? Shall we be ready that when the opportunity arises, gently and winsomely, to speak with them about the Lord Jesus? And shall we be greatly encouraged that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness and justice? In a moment, there'll be a chance for you to ask any questions you may have of me, if you have any. Any questions are very welcome, whether they're simple or complicated, whether there's something you haven't understood. If you've not understood it, probably someone else in the room hasn't either. Probably most other people in the room haven't either, in fact. So do ask that. You might want to think of some more complicated questions that are intriguing you, or you might want to think about how this should apply to us. Do feel free to ask some questions. But first, shall I pray in briefly what we've been thinking about? Father in heaven, we are sobered and humbled by these amazing truths of your holiness and justice and all their fearsome majesty. And we thank you and praise you that you are holy and just. And we ask you that you would write these things on our hearts and souls and help us to be holy as you are holy and to live in the light of your justice in this lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, any questions? Or comments? Or things you didn't agree with? Doesn't matter if there aren't. How are we doing for time? Got another 15 minutes if we want it, but it doesn't matter if we don't use them. Tell you what I'll do is I'll put a couple of questions up on the screen that you might like just to think about in your own time, or to discuss informally, if you like, over coffee afterwards. There they are. Why do we find the doctrine of God's justice difficult? Why should we rejoice in the doctrine of God's justice? How do these doctrines affect our understanding of forgiveness? God's forgiveness through Jesus. Any questions have come to mind that you'd like to ask me before we close? Okay, fine.
Is there a grey area for certain people, like when it comes to judgment, like people that can't understand the concept of the Bible, like the severely mentally handicapped, children that die, you know, that are from non-Christian families? Is there...
Thank you very much. I do understand what you're getting at, absolutely. I'll just repeat that for everybody in case somebody didn't hear that. Question was, is there a grey area on Judgment Day, I think you mean, for people who can't understand these concepts, maybe infants or people who are mentally handicapped and so on? Is that...
Without being born and bred, never heard of Jesus in their lifetime, like
child. Okay. Okay, that... Okay, there's another category. People who've never heard of Jesus in their lives, maybe living in different countries or different times. Thank you. Wow. Well done. Good questions. Let's try and split those up a little bit. Let's take the last one first. People who've never heard of Jesus. Grown-up people, intelligent people who... never heard of Jesus. Is there a grey area for them? And the Bible says no. The Bible says there isn't. Um, let's turn to Romans to find the answer to that. Like I said last week, most of the answers, all the answers are in Romans. Most of the answers are in Romans. Most of the answers are in Romans. Romans chapter 1. And verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So what Paul is saying as he writes Romans is that through his creation and through conscience, God has revealed something of himself to all people in the world. He's revealed enough of himself, verse 20, his invisible qualities, eternal power and divine nature. He's revealed enough that men are without excuse for their rebellion against him. So even where he has not revealed enough for them to be saved, in other words, where he has not revealed about Jesus and the gospel, he has revealed enough that people should not sin as they do. They ought not to. So they are guilty for that. And so the surprise is not that God punishes people like that. The surprise is that God forgives anybody, that God forgives us because of Jesus. You might want to come back to me on that, but let me try and answer the other questions then, which are harder. So then you asked, Paul, what about people who haven't got the capacity to understand the gospel, infants and mentally handicapped people? And the Bible doesn't say much about that, and I think we... the Bible doesn't need to say much about that, because if we can understand the Bible, then we don't fit into that category. For those of us who understand the Bible, the obligation is to believe the gospel and to be saved. And I think we have to hang on to the fact that God is just and he's merciful and good. Personally, I believe that... you know, little tiny infants who die will go to heaven. And I'm a bit rusty on my homework for that, but certainly David, King David, someone will tell me the reference in a moment probably, but King David, he lost a baby and he was distraught and he prayed, but he prayed with confidence that he would see his child again, and I take it he would see his child in heaven. Anyone got the reference for that? No, don't worry. But that is not to say that oh, we're getting so much theology here. Essentially, it's not to say that child is innocent. God doesn't save those people because they're innocent, because they're not. Because we all bear the guilt of Adam, our ancestor. God saves that child. If he saves that child, which I believe he does, he saves that infant because of Jesus' death on the cross, because he's gracious and compassionate and merciful. Some Christians wouldn't agree with me on that, but we all agree that God is just and merciful, and that is a thing to hold on to.
Is there a category of people who will not be forgiven by God?
Is there a category of people who will not be forgiven by God? I think the answer is yes.
And can you say who these are?
Can I say who these are? Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats, didn't he? And about how God would on that judgment day will divide the sheep and the goats. The sheep are his children, and the goats are not. And the goats are not forgiven. And yes, we can say who they are. So come with me, if you want, or I'll just read it, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. This is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So it's those who reject the Lord Jesus who will not be forgiven. But note it says God's wrath remains on him. And that applies to what we were just saying. So naturally, we all rebel against God. We all deserve God's condemnation. And it's only if God saves us as we believe in the Son, as Jesus said here, that we will receive eternal life. Do you want to come back to me on that? So do you want to reply to me on that? Go on.
I was thinking of the scripture.
Go on.
Which says that when one blasphemes against the Holy Spirit as well, that person can never be forgiven. And I was just going to ask, what does that word blaspheme really mean in that context?
Thank you very much, Albert. Has anybody got the Bible reference for that? It'd be helpful to look at that in context. Just give me a moment. Let me see if I can find that. Thank you very much, Val. Mark chapter 3. So the verse is this. Mark 3:29. Jesus says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." Now let's get the context. Let me read from verse 22. Mark 3:22. "The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said about Jesus, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub,'" that's a name for the devil, "'by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.'" And Jesus talks about, he's got a discussion with him about Satan driving out Satan. And then he says this, verse 28, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." Now, the next verse is very important, because in verse 30 it says, "He said this because they were saying, 'He has an evil spirit.'" So in verse 22, the teachers of the law come to Jesus and they say he's possessed by the devil, by an evil spirit. Then Jesus says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven." Verse 30, "He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit." So I think he's talking about those teachers of the law. And he's saying, "You teachers of the law, you've said to me that I have an evil spirit. But me, Jesus, I'm God. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in me. You are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, you teachers of the law. And for that, you will never be forgiven." And I think it's obvious that as long as somebody rejects Jesus as possessed by an evil spirit, they cannot be saved, because salvation is found by believing that Jesus is God. So I think that's the logic of it. I mean, the sense of these verses is actually very encouraging. Verse 28, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, unless you persist in saying that I am the devil." Does that make sense? Thank you very much. And if anyone is worried about that, as I was once, the fact that I'm worried about it shows that I'm trusting in Jesus and that I will be safe. Thank you. Well, guys, these have been really good questions. We've got about 2 more minutes left. Anyone got another burning question? Or something you'd like to pick up that's been said? Okay. Well, let me pray as we close. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of you, and we are aware of the danger as we study your character that we might sit in judgment over you, trying to kind of pick you apart or trying to judge you somehow for things in you that we don't find very cuddly. And we ask your forgiveness if there's any sense in which we do that. We ask that we might sit in humility before and below you, always learning from your word. We ask that these things we've thought about tonight would motivate us not to take vengeance in this life, but to leave justice to you, the perfect judge, and to forgive our enemies. We ask that these things would motivate us to live holy lives, not to earn your favour, but in the knowledge that those who rebel against you, who walk away from trusting in and following the Lord Jesus, are walking in peril of their lives. And we ask that these things would make us fruitful evangelists who love and work for the salvation of those we know. And we ask that these things most of all would make us full of thanks and praise and love to you for your wonderful forgiveness through the death of the Lord Jesus. So we pray in his name.